I got it off. I've had problems with that before. Good morning, church. It's good to be here with you this morning. I loved all the songs we were singing, just reminding us of where our help comes from, because that's the only way we would be here today. Our big idea this morning, I'm going to give to you up front. It's that Christians have a sure hope because God fully loves them in Christ. Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the members of this church, Lord, who faithfully try to fight for faith every day. We thank you for the way that you have guided us through many things, trials we've caused ourselves, trials that have come against us without our understanding of why. Lord, we pray that we would just have our hearts and minds open to you this morning, and that we would feel your loving kindness towards us this morning, that we would leave here today with a sure hope in you, Lord. In your name we pray, amen. Here are a few questions for us to start this morning. And I want you don't have to answer out loud, but I want you to think about some adjectives that come to mind when I ask these two questions. When you think of God this morning, as you're sitting here in church, when you think of God, what do you think of? What are some adjectives that come to mind when you think of God this morning? Secondly, when you think of God, what do you think that he thinks of you this morning? What do you think God thinks of you this morning, church? Do those thoughts bring you hope? Or do they bring you reason for concern this morning? What in your life changes or affects how you answer those two questions this morning? About a year ago, this very weekend actually, my wife helped me remember that this week, I was sharing a room with my wife and kids at my in-laws' house. We were celebrating Thanksgiving together. I had slowly been feeling stress piling up, anxiety building over the last few months, when finally in the middle of the night, I woke up in complete disarray. My chest was tight. I was sweating. I was shaking, kind of like this. I had chills. I had a panic attack. I remember having a terrible nightmare that woke me up that night. The nightmare felt so real. I remember how embarrassed that I felt. I remember how embarrassed I still feel when talking about my anxieties and weaknesses. I had intense and unexplained irrational anxiety. This led to a very difficult season in my life and my family's life as well. It was about 6 whole months I was consumed with fear. I remember talking and talking over and over again to my dear wife, Shelby, about every what-if fear that you could possibly think of until late into the evenings. My mind wouldn't slow down. No matter how hard I tried, I could never experience rest. And church, I wish I could say to you this morning that this was the first time that I had experienced something like this. But I've grown up here in this church, and many of you have seen me grow up, and you know that's not the case. But this was the first time I remember thinking specifically, since I feel this way, since I have these fears, well, this must mean something about what God thinks of me. God must be trying to tell me something. Because church, I knew full well I didn't deserve his love and his grace. Trust me, the thought was far from my mind. But I thought, God, I'm really trying to live for you now. God, don't you care? Why does this keep happening to me? Don't you love me? And then the questions turn into the what ifs. What if this means that I'm not a Christian? What if this means I've been fooling myself? What if I'm not forgiven And that's why I feel this way. And the more reassurance and affirmation that I sought from my friends and others, the worse the fears became for me. But eventually, by God's grace, and I mean that, I think of Mike, I remember crying on the phone in the car with him. I ended up seeking wise counsel, and I'll be able to walk by faith in a God who says he is who he is, and not who I think or feel he is at that time. He is what he says he is, instead of what my fears or my emotions tell me. And by God's grace, I'm now able to know ultimately my feelings and my emotions and my worries that are very real in the time. They don't dictate our standing before God. Finally, I've been learning to lean into my feelings and my fears, knowing that they don't have the final say in the end. But church, I'm still a work in progress. Every day, I wake up and I put one foot in front of the other and walk by faith. And we read his word every day and we trust what he says is true. But what about you this morning, church? Have you been in that same boat? Or maybe one just like it recently in the last 2 years? Maybe you're there right now. If you are, this is my challenge to you as we start this morning. My challenge is simple. It's this. As we read Romans 8, 31 through 39 this morning, put your thoughts and your feelings aside and just listen to the words of God in the pages of Scripture. Let those dictate what he says about you this morning. Paul writes with thanksgiving and joy in his heart and hopes for the very real Christians who lived in Rome that they would see God's love for them despite their hardships. To see that in Christ, God is for you. And in Christ, God will also keep you, Christian. So our first 2 points, our only 2 points this morning, not 3 points, 2 points is this. One, in Christ, God is for you. That's verses 31 through 34. And secondly, it's this, that in Christ, God will keep you. Verses 35 through 39. So if you have your Bibles, would you open to Romans chapter 8, verses 31, and we're going to read to verse 34 now. Everyone there? All right. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. And more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So Paul starts in verse 31 here with a question. It's a question that promotes praise towards our God. It's a bubbling up of excitement from the Apostle Paul here as he thinks about all the good things the Lord has done to preserve us. But what is he excited about? Well, verse 31 begins with the question that refers to these things. Do you see that there? It's all the things in Romans that he's been writing to the church. We want to know what these things are. We want to know why he is so excited right now. Why he is saying, what then shall we say? So what do? We look back. It's very simple. Paul has sought earnestly to bring unity in a church that had both Jew and Gentile. A church that was struggling to figure out how to live together in Christ. Despite different ethnic cultures and backgrounds in religion and politics and traditions and many things. He's been clarifying the gospel for them and the implications that the gospel should have in their lives. The Roman church had members with different worldly differences, but Paul shows them their shared union and their shared togetherness is only found in Christ. We all share the same problem. We all share that sin problem. It might look different for each one of us. You might not struggle with fear and anxiety like I do, but it's the same root issue. And Paul lets them know that is not all that makes you alike, church. It's much better news than that. It's Christ who unifies us. So Paul has walked the Roman church from their leading problem, which is sin, to their redemption and their resolution in Christ, by faith alone, through grace alone, and Christ alone. As Paul says in the previous few verses, this redemptive plan is for all who humbly seek his forgiveness, turn from their sins, and trust in Christ. It's for those who are called, he says, according to his good purposes, not for our own purposes, his good purposes. So church, maybe we should slow down there and ask that question of ourselves this morning. Are we living for his good purposes, or are we focused on our own purposes? Why does that matter? Well, it matters because it shapes our expectations of the Christian life. It shapes our expectation of what true hope looks like. Then Paul goes on to wonderfully say, for those whom God foreknew, he predestined. Why? To be conformed, to be molded, to be changed, to be shaped into the image of his son. So he doesn't just save you and leave you. No, he saves you and he changes you into who you're supposed to be, who you were meant to be in his son. Then Paul goes on to wonderfully say, for those God foreknew, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Paul's point here, and the connection that has to be made for us this morning, is that his saving work in us is by God's own decision, church. It's by God, the holy God of the universe's own decision and doing. Nobody twists God's arm. He did it, and he does it on his own accord. If we jump back a little further in this letter of Romans even, we see hints that the Christians are struggling in the Roman church. Are you struggling this morning? So were they. It's nothing new in Christianity. We see our Savior who struggled way more than we ever could. Christian, we are groaning. The creation is groaning. But he reminds us that God of the universe, graciously groans on your behalf this morning. He is at work. He is our help. So Paul takes great, undoubtedly finished. He tells you that it is undoubtedly sure that this work is going to be finished that he has done in you. He's excited because God's plans cannot and will not be stopped. He's excited because, as it says, the gates of hell will not prevail against our God. And again, he's excited because specifically what he mentions here right before where we're at this morning, and I think it's in verse 29, he mentions that what is not going to be stopped is us being glorified. It's that glorification process. We can take heart that what he says in Philippians 1:6 is true when he says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He is sure of this, church. Glorification is the completed process for us as Christians. I love how Paul even uses the past tense when he writes the word glorified there in verse 30. He's saying, you know that future glory when your bodies will be fully redeemed, restored, resurrected, made new, when you won't have to keep killing sin and warring against your own flesh? It's exhausting. When the curse of sin and sickness and death and tears and pain will be no more. When you will finally live in perfect harmony with one another, united to Christ in heaven with God, the creator of the universe. That is the glorified end condition of the Christian. The God who gives all good things, we will be with him forever. Paul's response to these truths then is to remind you of that. Christian, in your genuine struggles this morning, he says, take heart. Lift your heads. Feel the strength of what Christ has done for you and the sureness you have in him. But verse 31 assumes that there are, in fact, that indeed are against us. There are forces that try to stand against you. I don't have to tell you that. We all feel that. Specifically, though, we know from the Bible that the world, the flesh, and the devil are against us. Honestly, we ourselves, our own sinful desires, our flesh at work within us is probably our own worst enemy. As they always say, we are our own worst enemies as Christians. We, unfortunately, are often our own worst enemies. Our finiteness, our forgetfulness of who God is. We forget what we have heard and known about God to be true. That's why we keep coming back, because we have to remember and recall and recount the goodness of God. That's one of the reasons we have church. When we try to lone ranger it, we might actually start to believe the lies and the desires of our flesh and our own deceitfulness. We need each other, church. We have to keep coming back. We have to keep submitting to the Lord in this. That's why he gave us this, in his own goodness and his love and his mercy. But friends, we ourselves, if that's not enough, that's not our only opposition. The Bible tells us that the world is also against you. Jesus himself reminds us that in John 15, which we read a few weeks ago. Anything that is not of God or for God is of the world. The world hated him. So if we are conformed to his likeness in any way, it will hate that little bit in you as well. And thirdly, we know Satan is against us, and he is against God. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober-minded, Christian. Be watchful. Your adversary, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Revelation 12 even says, "He is the deceiver of this world." He wants nothing more than to deceive you and make you believe this, that God is not worthy of your obedience and your praise. He wants you to believe that God is not good. He wants you to believe that God is not satisfying. He wants you to believe that God doesn't love you. He wants you to believe that you can't be forgiven again. But it's a lie, literally, from the pit of hell. But these three enemies, Christian, none of them, not that roaring lion, not that inner flesh, not the world's, none of them can stand against God. So if God is for you, who can be against you? If he foreknew you, if he called, if you are justified, he has you destined for the end result of glorification with him for all eternity. Now let's slow down for a minute. Because if you're like me, and you read that verse, some questions pop up for you. Notice it says, if. Right? Does that concern you when you read that? Do you start to doubt there a little bit? If God is for you. So, how can we know if God is actually for us? Well, Paul has already let them know that. So we're just diving at the end result here. But he's let them know previously in this letter that it is by faith alone. Sounds easy. Way too easy, right? How do I deserve that? It's by faith alone. It's not by anything we have to offer. We don't have anything to earn God's favor with. We've already said as humans, our starting point is that we are sinners. We are enemies of God. God lovingly told us that we were made for and how best to live. He told us how we should live, how we should follow him. And instead of doing that, we said, we want to try this over here. That's what sin is. It's turning and going the opposite way of God. So he says, repent. Turn from your sins. Turn from thinking you know what's best for you. I created you. He says, follow me. In an amazing act by God, he decided to willingly take our place. Our sin deserved death. Our sin deserves separation from God, the good giver of gifts for all eternity. He sent Jesus, though, to die on our behalf. And God rose him from the dead, showing that the wrath of God was poured out. That wrath that you and I deserved was poured out on God, on his Son, on Jesus, fully God and fully man. He drank the cup of God's wrath for you. Acts 3:19, verse 20 says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back." Why? Here's the good news. That your sins, they are many, may be blotted out. Blotted out. That times of refreshing may come from your presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you. So to my non-Christian friends this morning, if you're listening or if you're here, if you haven't done that yet, would you please do that this morning? Would you turn from your self-reliance and seek forgiveness? Seek that refreshment that only comes from God. Christ gives us the opportunity to be right with God. As Christians here at First Baptist, we would want nothing more than to see you experience his mercies new today. God doesn't just forgive you, though. It's better than that. He doesn't just forgive you. He makes you his sons and daughters, as Pastor Tony noted. He loves you like his own children when you come to him. Church, the only reason he is for you and Christ is in you is because God mercifully decided to make his enemies his friends. It's out of his great love for us. But do you really believe that this morning? Christian, do you think that God is actually for you this morning? Or are you like me a year ago? And are you asking, God, do you even care about me? Who am I? Do you love me? Have you really forgiven me? Friends, it says if we confess our sins, turn and follow him by faith, we can have the assurance that God is for us. If we trust in Christ, if we repent of our sins, if we follow him, God is for you. For he cannot be against himself. He has decided to call you. Jesus humbled himself. He willingly did this for us. Jesus said in John, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." He came to give that freely, free of charge. A lot of us, we get something free, we're like, I don't know if I want that. But this is Jesus we're talking about. This is salvation. This is being made right with God. He came to lay down his life for you. And he continues in verse 18 saying, "No one takes it from me," speaking of his life, "but I lay it down of my own accord." I have authority, he says, to lay it down and have authority to take it up again. But how can the text here in Romans 8:32 say that God gave up his son? Aren't those two things in contradiction? Jesus is one person, as we just read in the Nicene Creed. He is one person of the Godhead. God is one. He is in perfect unity with himself. God is one in three persons, perfectly pleased within himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father planned the salvation. Son executes the plan. Holy Spirit applies it to you. And they are all in perfect agreement. I have no idea how that works. But I can tell you it's true because God has revealed it to us in Scripture. And now in the second half of verse 32, we see the re-emphasis from Paul. We see another encouragement. He could have stopped there. I mean, that's more than we could have asked for. In our sin, we didn't even ask for that until he made us aware of our sin and in our need of him. Paul looked at his confidence you have, Christian. God gave his son. But also, he says, are you suffering? Are you frightened? Are you fighting for the good, for the faith? Look what else he says there. How will he not also, with him, with Christ, his son, give you all things? That's mind-blowing. Now, let me just say something real quick here, though. This all things here may not be what you might assume at first in our society today, especially with prosperity gospel out there that treats this life like it is our everything, like it's our end all. It's certainly not. If this was all there was, we should have no hope. And Paul has made it crystal clear throughout his letter that he himself, the Apostle Paul, suffers greatly. But the point here, I think, is what God starts, he will finish in you. He will give you all things you need to finish the race, to follow him, to make it to the gates, and to just hug our Savior. See him again. That's what he gives us. He doesn't just save us, but he saves us and he brings us to him if we submit to him. Notice the word graciously here too. We don't have a God who is on the hook for anything. He's not our wishmaster or our genie in a bottle, but he does adopt us as his sons and daughters. And like a loving father, he knows what is ultimately best for his children. Not just what's best right now, but what is best for eternity. He prayed. Jesus suffered. He prayed in the garden, "Lord, if it's your will, take this cup from me. But Father, thy will be done." He submitted himself to the Father as we should submit ourselves to God and trust that he knows what's best for us. But Paul doesn't stop there either. It keeps getting better. Keeps the praises and comfort going. Look at verse 33 with me there in Romans 8. What does it say? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? What's a charge? Well, a charge is an accusation. It's a claim that someone has done something wrong. I don't know if you've ever listened to a court trial before. I'm sure you have. But there is always a moment where the judge will read off all the charges and accusations that is against the defendant. Have you seen that? It's a sobering moment. Imagine your charges, friends, open for all to see, being read out loud against you. Do you hear the charges of the enemy this morning? Do you hear the accusations of your own heart, your own mind? Do you see the rap sheet the enemy has of us a mile long rolled out this carpet here? I'm sure it's even longer than that. The Bible tells us Satan loves to accuse us day and night before God, Revelation 12:10. But Paul's point here is not to remind you of your sin, but to remind you that Christ has taken your sin. That Satan's accusations, his charges against you, your charges against yourself, don't matter when it comes to God. For it is what he says, God who justifies you. Even if the charges are true, Paul points us to those charges and he says, those charges, Satan, yourself, the world, though your sins are grave and sick and ill and wretched, he says, those charges, they don't have the final say. The only one who has the final say is God. And he graciously brings you back if you submit yourself to him. I'm proof of that. So next time you start to remember your past sins, next time you start to believe lies about God and how he views you, remember what Paul is telling you here from God in Scripture. You have been bought with a price, Christian. You are justified. The charges are right. We can agree with them. We deserve death. We deserve separation from God. But God is the one who graciously has the ultimate say. He is the one who ultimately will justify. And his great mercy is forevermore. Paul goes on in verse 34 to ask, well, who is to condemn? This is just an exclamation point, really, on the last question and answer he's given. Because if you've read Romans 8 before, you know he's already told them who is to condemn. It's the Christian's favorite Bible verse. I'm sure many of you have heard it. Romans 8:1 answers Paul's question here. Who is to condemn? He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Doesn't get any more clear than that, does it? None. Paul says, Christian, stop. Stop with the accusation. Stop listening to the devil. Stop listening to the world. Stop listening to your own thoughts that want to make you slow down from following the Savior and running to him. He says, remember who he is. Remember who Christ is when you feel condemned. Verse 34 says, he is this. Ready? He tells you who he is. He is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Praise God, Christian. Don't miss how huge that statement is. Paul points this good truth out for a few reasons. But one is that he knows we need help. He knows, he's saying, I know you need help to fight the evil desires at war within you that are in war with him. He's already said it before, how hopeless he feels in this fight, just like we feel at times. He says in Romans 7:15, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do everything I hate. You feel that? Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law, and that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. For I have the desires to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, he says. Who will deliver me from this body of death? What's his answer? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Do you hear the desperation? Do you hear the angst inside of the Apostle Paul as he himself fights the fight of faith? Paul knows we left to ourselves, we would be condemned. We'd be serving that body of death forever. Always living in shame, never living in joy. And notice what he says about Jesus. He's saying, don't forget the huge fact, this good truth. Jesus has already died, Christian. He has already died once and for all. That's what justified means. That is a legal term. It is a once and for all term. He's saying his death and resurrection was enough because God says it was enough. Remember the authority of the one who rescued you. Verse 34 says, God has given the name above all names, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth. He is alone. He alone is highly exalted. Paul says that Jesus is raised and at the right hand of God, symbolizing his ultimate authority in this decision. And he tells you this to be an encouragement, for he is the one we are united to by faith. And notice what he says about Jesus, the one with all authority. He says that the same Jesus, that Jesus who died for your sins, who was resurrected from the dead, who is living for you today, is not just saying, hey, you're saved. You're good. You won't go to hell. No, he's interceding for you on your behalf. He is beseeching the Father on your behalf day and night. That's love. He hasn't just saved us and left us alone. He is beseeching the Father. God is for you, Christian. If you've put your trust in Christ, he is for you this morning. Jesus is ringing the bell of the Father's mercy and help on your behalf. And even what is more beautiful about that picture of intercession is that he understands you. He walked this earth. He overcame all kinds of temptation. He cried. He was put in open shame. He was mocked. He was tortured. He was betrayed by his friends. He was put to death unjustly. The writer of Hebrews says, 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I can't even go a few hours, maybe not even a few minutes. In every respect without sin. But maybe you're thinking, well, what about when I do sin? Is God still for me? Does he still intercede for you? Yes. That's the unbelievable news. Especially when we sin. We need his forgiveness. So he tells us to come to him. John reminds us we shouldn't sin. He says in 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, you're dead to rights. Is that what he says? Okay. No. You lose your salvation? No. He gives up on us? No. What does he say? It's incredible. He gives us encouragement just like Paul, and he says, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Even when you do sin, you can come to him. For he is the propitiation for our sins, he says. So we should freely go to him and seek help and seek forgiveness. Strive not to sin, but when we do, he still loves you. Here are this Christian. Hebrews 7:25 says, he is able to save the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He doesn't line up with the accusers and condemn you. Colossians 2:15 says he does the opposite. He disarms them. He disarms the rulers and authorities. And not just that, he flips the table on them. He says when he nailed those sins to the cross, Paul says he puts them, the accusers, to open shame. He doesn't line up with the accusers if you draw near to him in humility. Our Lord Jesus, his heart is for you. He puts those accusers, those true things most of the time, he puts them to open shame because they have not humbled themselves and submitted to him, the God of all. So Christian, take heart, because in Christ, he says right here that God is for you. I don't know how else to say it, but think about that today. Christian, God is for you. And Paul's next point is just as reassuring for us. Point two, in Christ, you are kept. Verses 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. So Christian, if you are in Christ, we see that God is for you. And Jesus interceding on your behalf, which leaves Paul to praise in the first part there and say, who shall separate us from the love of God if God is working for you and in you? So Paul gives us a list, not to leave any doubts in our minds because we can always find something. Well, what about if this is happening? tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or danger, or sword. And then right after that, he pulls from Psalm 40. You see that little excerpt there? Which talks about the people of God suffering when they couldn't understand it. When they were actually submitting to God and following him, they were suffering. But being a Christian is not about preserving our life here on earth. It's about bringing God glory while we are here on this earth. It's about the already but not yet. It's about the end state. It's about eternity with God. Bringing glory to the one who has saved us, who has made us worthy of anything. And yet again, here's the good part. It's not the end. Paul says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Even in all those hardships, even in all that distress and persecution and danger that you feel, he says you are more than conquerors. And yet again, notice how we are more than conquerors, but it's not because we've worked out twice a day. Definitely haven't done that. Maybe you. Not because of that, but why does he say it? Notice that. Look at the verse. He says, we are more than conquerors through him, through Jesus, the one who loves us. He is our only way to victory, to the path of glorification, to completeness, to fullness of joy forevermore. And Paul then goes and he says, he keeps his point. He goes like a preacher would. He says, friends, in verse 38, I am sure, he's saying, I am convinced, he's saying, there are no doubts in my mind that not even death or life or angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height or depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Not even death? Spiritual rulers? Or powers, depression, anxiety, sickness, COVID, losing our freedoms, treated unjustly, losing our jobs, getting cancer, losing a family member. What does he say? Nothing in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No fear you have, nothing that is real or unreal will be able to separate us. That's why Paul, though he experienced great hardship, he knows that ultimately our pain and suffering is awful as it can be here and now. I'm not trying to minimize that. But he's saying, this is greater than that. I know right now it could feel like we're losing steam, but when we reach the belief and realization that this is not our home, that's when life truly starts. That's why Paul, though he experienced so much suffering even while living for Christ, could even give up his own life. He knew this was not his home. Do you live that way, Christian? Are you treating this as your home right now? Are you living if this is not, that this is just the end and this is all that matters? Christian, remember what Paul says in Romans 8:17. We are heirs of God, not of ourselves. And we are fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him. Do you count all else as rubbish in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ our Lord, as Paul did? As rubbish. We have every reason to, because Christ in God is for us. There is nothing greater than that. In Christ, God is for you. In Christ, Christian, you are kept. So as you go through your week, take heart, because he has overcome. He tells us that to give us peace. He warns us of suffering beforehand, to give you peace in that suffering. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis when he says, there are far, far better things ahead than any we leave behind. There are far, far better things ahead than any we leave behind. Believe that this week, church. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, pray that you would use our weaknesses, our finiteness, and that you would help us to just remember this week that this word would preserve our lives, that we would trust in you, that we would submit to you, that we would see you as greater. We need your help to do that. We need each other. Help us to follow you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.